So much, thank you. So good to be here this morning. What a blessed morning we've had here. Been thinking about y'all this week. Been praying for you. Thinking about our body and our family here at Grace and at Hillview. That family of God, the mission of mercy that we see so clearly within our midst. Just take a second, if you're on speaker view, maybe just flip over to gallery view really quick and just look around at all these wonderful faces, our family here. And just try to think about the memories that you have of everyone here, testimonies that you've heard. Just take a second, take that in. We're looking at years, decades, even centuries of the Lord's mercy, his mission of mercy, the mission of the gospel here in our midst. Isn't that amazing? It just blows my mind that so much mercy could impact just our one family here at Grace and at Hillview. How precious is that? And we see this heart of God that he has for the mission of the gospel. We see it throughout scripture, right? Three of my favorite stories in the New Testament that really show Jesus' heart for the lost and for his mission that he has of mercy are blind Bartimaeus, right? The demon-possessed man in the Gerasenes, and Zacchaeus. You know, three people that are continually brought up in our breaking of bread. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He's sitting there. Jesus on his way out of the city, and he's calling out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stops. The crowd's actually telling him to keep quiet. They're trying to shut him down. They're tired of him. They don't want nothing to do with him. And they figure Jesus doesn't want anything to do with him either. But what does he do? He stops and he tells the crowd, call him here. And the same hands and the same voices that were shutting him up were now lifting him up and bringing him to Jesus. How amazing is that? We see that same mission of mercy, that mission of the gospel in the demon-possessed man. Jesus goes far across the way, across that water, just for one guy, to go save one guy and send him to share the message with so many. He went there for one purpose and left, for one person and left. How amazing, how obvious that mission of the gospel. And Zacchaeus, another one, that's one of my personal favorites. I love the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was such a conniving, manipulative dude. And you saw just how much society had been done with him in that scripture, right? There was no ladder set up so he could climb that sycamore tree. No one was offering their shoulders for him to kind of climb over so he could see Jesus. No one was getting out of the way even so he could maybe get a clearer picture. He climbed that tree all by himself. He was swinging all by himself. And what does Jesus do? He stops and he looks up and he says, I'm hanging with you tonight. I'm coming to your house tonight. I mean, how amazing is that mission of mercy, that mission of the gospel for people that society was done with? Society rejected them. They said, no more, hands off. We're over this guy. But you see Jesus going directly to those people. In Luke 19:10, it says, for the Son of Man has come. For what purpose? To seek and to save that which was lost. What a powerful mission of the gospel. You know, people that, you know, society had justifiable reasons why they were done with these people. According to that culture in that time, there was nothing more that could be done for these people. They had just continued to, for blind Bartimaeus, there's nothing more that could be done. For the guy at the Gerasenes, nothing more we could do. This guy, we can't even keep him here. And for Zacchaeus, it's like he had just continued to manipulate that society. There was justifiable anger towards Zacchaeus. But Jesus goes to those people. That is that mission of the gospel, that same mission of the gospel that we see here in our midst. And we're going to be looking at a passage today in scripture that really shows that mission of mercy, that mission of the gospel that Jesus has. Let's take a second and just call upon him and talk to him and ask him to show himself and show him more of his heart for us. Lord, how wonderful it is that you show your heart to us. I pray, Jesus, in your name, that not one word would come out of my mouth that isn't totally aligned with what you want me to say. Jesus, I pray that all of our hearts would just be enamored by the amazing mission that you have been on since day one. Thank you so much for clearly showing us your heart through the mission of the gospel. Amen. So if you want to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, it's a familiar story to many of us, but I just want to encourage each of you as I go through this. I'm going to be really looking at the mission of the gospel, the heart of God, very clearly seen in every single one of these verses. John chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I have to stop here. And I know it seems mundane and small, but I have to stop here. Because coming out of what Jesus was just coming out of, right in chapter 7, we heard it from Rick last week, where people were just sitting on that fence that the devil owned, sitting in their own misunderstandings of everything Jesus was talking about and who he was trying to show that who he was. You know, Jesus coming out of all that division and dissension and all these kind of conflict, right? And it says at the end of chapter 7, verse 53, everyone went to his home, but Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1, went to the Mount of Olives. And what do we know about the Mount of Olives? With Gethsemane at its base, the Mount of Olives was a place where Jesus went to commune with the Father. The Mount of Olives was a place of strengthening, a place of regrouping and really kind of finding a center with the Father. Not that he was ever separate from that, but really kind of communing with him and talking with him and strengthening that mission of the gospel that he was on. Where do you go to commune with God? When I was single and didn't have many responsibilities, I used to love going to Prayer Mountain in Santa Cruz. Have any of you ever been to Prayer Mountain in Santa Cruz? It's this beautiful area set up by this nonprofit organization. You can actually reserve your time over there, and you can go up there with a whole group of people. Ocean and I think went there one time. My buddy Blake and I, we would go up there, and they're literally, it's just shacks and like a little chapel. And you could just spend a day, even overnight there. And it's just such a peaceful, quiet place to just come and to pray and to sing songs and to read the word and just to be with the Lord. That was one of my favorite places to commune with God. Another place was Memorial Park. You know, the little amphitheater in Memorial Park. And there's that little hill right there. I used to just sit on that hill and I would talk to Jesus and I would read his word and I would sing songs and play my guitar. And it was just such a precious, quiet moment. I would really find strength and focus on what God wanted during my times over there. You know, now my special quiet place to have my quiet times with Jesus is the corner of my couch. You know, I got my place that's right next to Allie over there. You see Allie sitting over there, right next to her, to the left of there. That's my spot now. And that's where I love to commune with God and to talk with him and to pray and read his word. And it's so precious that we get to do that, isn't it? Now, Jesus is coming out of this really high-intensity debate and discussion in chapter 7. And what does he do? He goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes to that quiet place to pray. You know, what would you do after such a high-intensity debate and division that we see in John 7? How would you de-stress and debrief? You know, I know even after this, you know, preaching right now, I'm pretty certain I'm going to take a nap at some point today. That's how I'm going to de-stress and debrief. I'm going to hug my daughter and I'm going to go to sleep. That sounds like a lovely plan, you know? But the reality is, and we see Jesus' heart over here after coming out of that, we don't see it specifically. The scripture doesn't say it specifically, but knowing what the Mount of Olives is and the fact that John uses that word, but Jesus, in showing a contrast to everyone else that was going to his, everyone else that was going to their home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. I really think that Jesus was going to the Mount of Olives to pray for those people. And we see the result of that context in verse 2. But before we get there, I just want to think about this right now. You know, this is the origin, this heart of the Father. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. This is the origin. The source of Jesus' heart for the lost was direct communion with the Father. And in that communion was the strengthening of the mission of the gospel. And we see that overflow coming out in verse 2. In verse 2, it says, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Early in the morning, he came again. That word again really struck me as I was studying this scripture. This heart for Jesus and this heart of Jesus for the people is so obvious, isn't it? Despite such a long day before that, despite all this division and all this misunderstanding that they had, he still goes back for round two. You know, I feel like I've failed in this. You know, like people that I get into high intensity debate and discussion with, I usually don't hit them up for a phone number for a follow-up. It's like, okay, I guess you don't want it. All done. But we see Jesus' heart over here that he goes back for round two. He goes back to continue to, and this was after the feast. He had spent all, you know, this whole time with them, really kind of working with them and talking with them, getting up in front and saying, I am the answer that you're looking for. And still, they were not believing him. They were not trusting him. And he still goes back. And I love that heart of God in his persevering in the mission. This is the persevering in the mission of the gospel. He returns out of a love for the people and obedience to the Father. He saw life through the lens of the gospel. And that was why he could persevere. We see this strengthening of the mission of the gospel, this perseverance in the mission of the gospel. How amazing the heart of God we see so clearly in just these two verses. Looking at verses 3-5. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" You know, verse 1 is the strengthening of the mission of the gospel. Verse 2 is perseverance to the mission of the gospel. What I see here in verse 3-5 is opposition to the mission of the gospel. This is opposition to the mission of the gospel. I want to kind of paint this scene, okay? Have you guys ever been to Koinonia? I know a good number of you had and have. A wonderful, beautiful place that a couple of the assemblies go for their retreats to kind of just hang out for a weekend all together as a family. It's a very special, special place. And up near one of the prayer chapels, there's actually this fire pit, like this like gas stone fire pit. It's really, really nice. And I used to like to get up early and just to go there before everyone in the camp started waking up. I used to get there real early and I turn on the fire in the cold and quiet of the morning, and I'd have my quiet time over there in the quiet of Koinonia. And then like small groups of people might start kind of filtering in, you know, and we would all just be sitting there real quiet, real calm, just nicely and enjoying the Father and enjoying Jesus together. And I want you to just imagine in the quiet of that serenity, in the quiet of just listening to Jesus, you hear that rustling and you hear that hurried footsteps and maybe a commotion and harsh words spoken. You know, I'm reminded of the protests that we have heard, we've seen on the news earlier this year. What a riotous and cacophony that must have created to break the silence of the day. And that really is what I see happening here, that there's just this cacophony and this riot, riotous and activist kind of behavior that's happening with these people in opposition to the gospel. And I want to make a point here that opposition to the gospel is persistent. It does not rest. As much as Jesus is persistent, does not rest, opposition perseveres. Opposition continues to push back against the gospel. It's so interesting to me. In verse 3, it says, having the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery and having set her in the center of the court. You know, this was really a public shaming. It was done to expose and to shame. It was done to expose Jesus. They were trying to find out, you know, show him as a fraud, and we see that later. And really, it was meant to shame this poor lady. You know, there was no due process over here. There was no court. right? There was no kind of investigation of kind of what, as far as we can tell, it sounds like she was just caught and then and bustled off over to Jesus in an immediate gut reaction. You know, the only thing that's interesting, there's no man. Where's the dude? This wasn't a one-person action. This was adultery, was two people involved over here. And this guy is nowhere to be seen. That opposition to the gospel meant to shame and meant to point a finger. And no due process, no court. There's no legality about this. Looking at verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act." You know, what they were feeling over here was really a justifiable anger, but I want to look at this anger and look at this tone that they're coming to Jesus with. You know, this tone isn't, "Hey, Jesus, you know, what do you think about this? Is this something that, like, that you agree with, or is this something that you could..." No, that's not the tone. It's like, "Hey, we found this girl. What are you going to do about it?" That's the tone. That anger, that indignation. You know, anger and indignation happens when something we value or something we hope in is being threatened. And like a cat backed into a corner, those claws come out. And that's really what's happening over here. What was it that the Pharisees and the scribes were hoping in? Their hope, and what we see later in the verses over here, their hope was really in the law. And I wish I had a PowerPoint up here, because I would say law with small L, not big L. It was their misunderstanding, their skewed perception, their reorganization even of the pure law of God. Anger and indignation happens when something we value or something we hope in is being threatened. You know, there's a couple commentaries that talk about how this possibly was a conspiracy, that the Pharisees and scribes had tried to manipulate or set up a situation to catch this girl. Or maybe, she was, in a relationship that just kind of like culminated in one night. But whatever it was that got this girl in the act, there was a pattern of sin in her life that now was being exposed. And their anger, despite the fact that their heart issues were wrong, their anger was a justifiable anger. She was caught. She blew it. She deserved to be stoned. Looking at verse 5. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then to you say?" And this is really, it's so interesting that they bring this up, because it's so obvious the ways that they had misconstrued the law, and so obvious the ways that they were just kind of blowing past what God had actually set up. If we look at Deuteronomy 22, starting in verse 22 to 24, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it for you. It says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die." Both of them. "The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." It's both. And opposition to the gospel tends to take truth out of context. It tends to find a specific thing and try to use that to make God do something, to slam their fist and pump their chest and say, "Hey, this is the way it should be." If we say our hope is in Christ, then we must live with the lens of the gospel. This opposition to the gospel is putting their hope, it's because their hope was in something else. Let me ask you something over here. What is your hope in? It could be pretty clear if you look throughout your own life what your hope is in and what you get angry about. Now, there's things that we can get angry about that are justifiable. It's real. There's real stuff out there. But I want you to kind of really consider, because opposition to the gospel happens when we take our hope out of Christ and put it into something else, and then that something else starts to fail us. These Pharisees and scribes were living with a lens that was not the gospel. They were living outside of the mission of the gospel. It was their version of the law, their security, their way of life and doing things. They had been doing these things. If you could empathize with them for just a second, they had been doing these things for so long, right? If we look at kind of like the original state of Israel, and coming out of Egypt and then God giving them the Ten Commandments, then setting up the Levitical law, and then time goes by, and they distorted it and they mismanufactured it in their heads and created something else. But consider just their way of life and their way of doing things, how much Jesus was trying to untangle all of those decades and centuries of webs that they had just kind of formatted in their mind that had nothing to do with the original construct of the purpose of the law, which was to have a relationship with God. And Jesus came to fulfill that. And yet they were in opposition to him. They were in opposition to his mission. Looking at verses 6-9, and I've titled this Defending the Mission. And I want us to really consider what Jesus is doing here. They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And I want to pause here and consider a couple of things that Jesus is seeing over here. First of all, he is seeing their inner motive. Jesus understands exactly what's going on in their heart. He knows that this isn't about this woman. Not really. This isn't even about where he stands with the law. This is about something they hoped in being threatened, and he realizes that. And there's a lot of commentaries that go into speculation about what was actually written on the ground, what Jesus has stood. I know before as a Christian, I heard that it was just a line drawn in the sand, and that was used as kind of an analogy for different things. But I really think that this, whatever it was, we don't know what it was. There's no speculation that we can do to kind of figure out what was written in the ground. But whatever it was, I believe it was meant from Jesus to the Pharisees to show them. It was a soft nudge of kind of showing them what they were doing. And I want to ask you, have you seen those soft nudges from Jesus? Those kind of like little yellow lights like, hey, slow down, dude. You're moving just a little too fast. Your paradigm is just a little off and I need it to shift just a little bit. But we go on and we persist just like these Pharisees. They persisted. He wrote on the ground and then they continued and persisted. And that's when he straightens up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And I love what Jesus is doing here. What is Jesus doing? He is forcing them to reflect on themselves and consider where they are. James talks about that a man who hears the word and doesn't do what it says is like a man who sees himself in the mirror, right? And then when he turns away, he's forgotten what he's seen. Jesus is trying to get them to see where their heart actually is. Probably something they're even deluded about. They don't even understand what's going on. Bell's commentary said, "Thus the Lord upheld the law." He did not say the woman should be free from the penalty of the law, but what he did so was accuse every one of these men of having sinned themselves. Those who wish to judge others should be pure themselves. You know, our perspective and our thinking and our understanding about what's right and what's wrong and what needs to be judged and who needs to be judged and who shouldn't and who needs to be stoned and who shouldn't can really get skewed and messed up over time. Proverbs 3:5-6 says to lean not on our own understanding, our own logical deductions, but in all our ways acknowledge him and he will make our path straight. I really love Jesus' heart for these guys as well. You know, he could have very easily like Captain America'd this entire thing and just kind of blown them back, you know, or maybe even just forced them down to their knees or just like quieted their mouths and kept them quiet. You know, could have could have just sent them off and running. But his heart for them is clear in his response as well. He could have run out of patience. Could have just had them kneeling and groveling right there. But he doesn't. He tries to talk with them. He tries to convince them. And we see this mission of the gospel, the mission of mercy that Jesus is on, where he had every right to come around and judge them for judging this woman. But what does he do? He tries to work with them. He tries to show them. This is really a defense for the mission of the gospel. Looking at verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. That word over there, when they heard it, that word heard actually is the word akouo, which means understood or considered. I really appreciate that John brings out the fact that the older ones were the ones to go first. They were the ones to throw their stones away first. You know, Job chapter 12, verse 12 says, wisdom is with the aged, and with long life comes understanding. You know, the more I've gotten to know Jesus, the more I realize just how far from him I actually have been my entire life. We were just talking about that in our BCT class today at the end over there. Just, it's amazing how the closer we get to him, how wonderful he is, and just realizing how magnificent he is. We start realizing how misaligned we actually are and how much we need the cross. The more we get to know Jesus, the more we understand how much we have needed the mission of the gospel. We have needed that mission of mercy. The closer we get to Jesus, the longer that we're alive, I feel like the more we start to realize how much we actually do sin. You know, and I love that John brings this out. He says, beginning with the older ones, that wisdom of the aged. You know, that wisdom, we don't know if any of them kind of Acts 3:19, they repented and returned, the times of refreshing may come to the Lord. We don't know kind of what happened to these group of people. But I love that they threw their stones away, because that is, in essence, the mission of the gospel. One of the demands of it, anyways. The mission of the gospel demands that we throw our stones away. The mission of the gospel sees the stones that should be thrown at us, and Jesus stands right between us in that judgment. And as we look at others, the mission of the gospel demands that we throw our stones away and we have mercy on people, as Jesus is showing he had mercy on this woman. And the mercy on this woman is seen so clearly as the mission of the gospel. In verse 10 to 11, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Go from now on, sin no more. You know, when I look at this verse 10, I think about the tone that Jesus had. This wasn't like, all right, get up, get out of here. Good riddance, try not to mess up again. This wasn't a belabored lecture either. He didn't sit down and go through the law and try to hash it out piece by piece on all the ways she'd been screwing up. He didn't slam the gavel as the judge and say, you know what? I'm going to condemn you now. And she didn't know, right? She's standing there. All she knows is that that initial crowd that was about to come kill her is done. But she doesn't really know what this guy's about to do. You know, with all the things that are going on in her head, she's probably all tasseled and turned around and tattered and torn. And she's like, what's about to happen next? I don't know. I can just imagine her shaking hands and her shaking voice and just looking at the ground like, I don't even know how to look at this guy in front of me. And just that tone of Jesus that probably lifted her head. And with that quiet voice of a father, I was blessed to have a wonderful father when I was growing up and a wonderful mother. And so many times they talked to me in that tone, the same tone that Jesus is using here. Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And I can almost just imagine as she's choking back tears, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, sin no more." The sincerity and the concern and the mercy of God is so evident in how he so gently and tenderly loves on this woman. He also does it with authority. The fact that he says, "I do not condemn you either," is saying that he had every right to. In Psalm 51, and when David is pouring out his heart in confession, he says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." The reality is, when this woman was in the act of adultery, the real sin was against God. The real sin was against Jesus. But we see that mission of the gospel again, that mission of mercy. And he does not condemn her either. I love, too, that Jesus doesn't dwell on the sin. So many times I've dwelt on my sin. I've looked at that mirror and been like, "Man, I blew it, I blew it, I blew it." And Jesus says, "As far as the east is from the west," that's how far, "I've separated your sin from you." And he doesn't go back and dwell on it with this woman. He says, "I do not condemn you either." There's no lecture. He looked at this woman through the lens of the gospel. And I'm reminded over here in Romans, it says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness?" And that word kindness, that can be interchanged, I think, with the word mercy. "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" The kindness of God, that is the mission of the gospel, the mission of mercy, the mission of the gospel that demands that we throw our stones away. You know, guys, God's going to test you in this. He's going to test you in this mission of the gospel. Maybe he already has. You know, I can think of three ways that I've been tested in these areas, and I have failed. One is personally. You know, that self-hatred that can so easily come. "I blew it. I screwed up. I'm just an idiot. I don't know what." And Jesus is like, "Stop it. Stop casting those stones on yourself. I paid the price for your sin." In the gospel, in the mission of the gospel, we do not have to be under condemnation anymore. And that includes self-condemnation. How we can throw our stones and beat ourselves up. Another way I can think about this is interpersonally, even with our own body or our family members. You know, I mean, we can so easily see the decisions people make, Christians or non-Christians, and want to throw stones. And Jesus, the mission of the gospel demands that we throw those stones away. This last area, you know, we see this personal, interpersonally, but really even on a political scale, we're going to see a lot of things done politically that just irk us, and we might even have justifiable anger towards the things that we see happening. But the mission of the gospel, the mission of mercy that Jesus is on, demands that we throw those stones away. Our mission is one of mercy. There will be a judgment time, but I tell you what, the judgment isn't going to be done by anyone on this screen. The judgment won't be done by us. Our mission in this world is the gospel. Seeing every situation, every person through that lens. You know, in Jude 1, verses 20 to 23, it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Our mission is one of mercy. Our mission of the gospel demands that we throw those stones away. Max Lucado says in his book, Unshakable Hope, "Salvation from beginning to end is a work of our Father. God does not stand on a mountain and tell us to climb it and find him. He comes down into our dark valleys and finds us. Empathy, mercy, understanding, a desire for salvation. This is the mission of the gospel. We find the defendant guilty. The silence was thick after sentencing was carried out. And then, to break that silence, a pew creaked as Brandt got up and stepped into the aisle. "I don't know if this is possible, but can I give her a hug, please? Please?" The judge paused, considered, and agreed. "If you truly are sorry, I know, I can speak for myself, I forgive you," he said before the hug. "And I know if you go to God and ask him, he will forgive you too. Again, I'm speaking for myself, not even on behalf of my family, but I love you just like anyone else. I'm not going to say I hope you rot and die just like my brother did, but I personally want the best for you. I wasn't going to ever say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that's exactly what my brother would want you to do. And the best would be give your life to Christ. I'm not going to say anything else. I think giving your life to Christ would be the best thing that my brother would want you to do." These words and that hug was spoken and given by Brandt Jean as he hugged, comforted, empathized, had mercy on, and loved on Amber Geiger during her sentencing. Amber is the police officer who mistook Brandt's brother Botham Jean for an intruder and shot and killed him point blank. The scene happened at the sentencing of Amber Geiger in September of 2018. The mission of the gospel. I'm going to read a poem to you guys. It's very near and dear to me. One that you might have heard before. But I want to encourage you as you read this to consider how we can so easily be the thoughtless crowd. And consider the stone that we have in our hands, even right now. "'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it hardly worth his while to waste his time on the old violin, but he held it aloft with a smile. "What am I bid, good people?" he cried. "Who starts the bidding for me? $1? $1? Do I hear two? $2? Who makes it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three." But no, from the room far back, a gray-bearded man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin, tightening up those strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as the angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid now for this old violin?" as he held it aloft with its bow. "1,000, 1,000, do I hear two? 2,000, who makes it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, going and gone," said he. The audience cheered, but some of them cried, "We just don't quite understand. What change this worth?" Swift came to reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune, all tattered and torn with sin, is auctioned cheap to that thoughtless crowd, much like that old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once, he's going twice, they're going and they're almost gone. But the master comes, and that foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that is wrought by the touch of the master's hand. How often I've been that thoughtless crowd,
And I've seen sinners deluded by their sin and said they deserve a stone. How often I've looked at myself in the mirror and said, I just deserve to die. And Jesus looks at each of those people, and that John 3:16 resounds through his head. And I want us to consider, as we go on and we think about people, we think about ourselves, that the mission of the gospel demands that we throw our stones away. The mission of the gospel demands that we see the lost as sinners without a savior. That we recognize that governments are just people. That churches are just people, that we are just people. And each and every single soul on this earth is in need of a savior. That mission of the gospel, that mission of mercy demands that we throw our stones away. Let's pray. Lord, what a great mercy you have lavished on us. A great grace you have lavished on us, Lord, that we could be called your children. Lord, you stepped in front of the wrath that we deserved. And you paid the price for us. I pray that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would walk in a way of that we would have that lens that you have, that you see people through. That we would recognize that our mission in you is a mission of mercy, a mission of love. And I thank you so much, Lord, that you put that mission in my life. You acted upon the love that you had for me. And you continue to over and over. You continue to show yourself faithful over and over. I pray as a body, as a family, Lord, we would know how to respond in the mission of the gospel. In your precious and wonderful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.